Book of Nehemiah, chapter 10, is where we are, making our way through both Ezra and Nehemiah. We've been at this for a while, and there's only a few weeks left before we finish Nehemiah and move into the New Testament Gospel of John. But Nehemiah, chapter 10, verse 28 and 29 to begin with. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. And so, Lord, we come now as your people under the new covenant of the finished work of Christ. And we come into an agreement with all who have gone before us that we also will seek your power given through your Spirit to walk with our God, to obey gladly the commandments that He's given us for our good, to see our lives more and more shaped by having Christ at the center of every commitment. Lord, we ask that you would give the ongoing convicting power of your Holy Spirit to turn us from our sin and back to Christ in every area. We ask that you would make us aware when we have sinned and fallen short and turned aside from you, not that we would be crushed under the guilt of our sin, which Christ has taken, but that we would be turned by the power of your grace to walk deeper and further into the joy of this kingdom life that we've been given. Despite the many hardships, the suffering that are part of this life, we want, Lord, to walk with you. We want to see our children walking with you, so we pray for them and for their salvation. We want to see our neighbors walking with you. So we ask you to enable us to speak your word and to live in a way that fits with your word so that they can see the grace of Christ through our acts of love and service. We ask, Lord, that you would direct all things as you promised to lead us deeper into our love and walk with Christ for that joy that you have laid up for us forever in His name. Amen. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. That is the message Jesus began His ministry with back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. First words we read Him saying, He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent because of your sin. Believe because of the truth of the gospel. By repentance, we turn away from our sins, and in faith, we turn to our Savior for His promise of cleansing, forgiveness, and new life. And so we saw last week that that is how the Christian life begins, with repentance and faith. But understand, that is not just how this new life begins. That is also how this new life continues to grow and flourish in our lives as Christians. We enter into a lifestyle of continually turning away from sin in order to embrace this new life with Christ daily. And so here in Nehemiah, we've been looking at this subject of repentance from the Old Testament perspective here in chapters 9 and 10. And there's great value in doing that, in seeing what the Old Testament illustrates for us of these basic realities of walking with God. In 1 Corinthians tells us that these things are written for our instruction as examples to us. And so by looking at how God called His people out of their sin, then we can learn a lot about how we may walk with Christ today. And so what have we seen so far the last couple of weeks? I've listed some things for you in this week's Pastor's Word, but let me just mention them here. What have we seen so far about repentance? Well, first of all, we've seen that repentance, as Kyle reminded us, begins with the confession of our sin. We saw them do that in chapter 9. We acknowledge our sin before God. We agree with Him that it was wrong for us to trample on His commands. But it's what we did. And so we return to Him with the assurance of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Second, we saw that repentance then leads us to turn from our sin back to God. We do an about face, you know, a 180 degree turn. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, you turn from your idols to serve the living God. So we return to Him. And then third, we've seen that repentance then results in a new life of obedience with a new heart that is reoriented to God. Nehemiah 10, verse 29, notice how they pledge that they will now walk in God's law and obey His commands. For the Christian, that means that we begin to follow Jesus as Lord. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so we begin to follow Him. We begin to seek to live our lives with Christ at the center, to go where Christ goes, to obey His will in all things. I mean, that is the Christian's life. And so this morning, as we continue here in Nehemiah 10, we're going to look at some specific examples from this passage of how that obedience to Christ is worked out in our daily lives. The first thing that we see is the reminder that genuine repentance will bear good fruit. Genuine repentance will bear good fruit in our lives as we begin to walk with Christ. You may remember when John the Baptist first came on the scene and began to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He didn't just say, repent, but He commanded them in Matthew 3:8 to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance bears fruit. It brings a change. It gives you a new life that is now oriented to God. We weren't walking with God before. We were pretty much living for ourselves. But now we do walk with God. We begin to follow Jesus in a new life with new attitudes that spring from a desire to honor Him. In fact, this word used in the New Testament for repentance literally means a change of mind, metanoia. It's a word, in fact, it's a wonderful word. It's a very deep word because it means more than just a mental change in thinking. You know, I prefer now chocolate instead of vanilla. But this word metanoia carries with it this idea of an entire life change, an entire reorientation, which is why I like that word, a reorientation to God. It brings a change of heart, mind, and attitude that moves you from a self-focused life to a Christ-focused life. It moves you from a self-willed life where you come first and live by your inward clock and compass to a Christ-seeking life where He comes first and His Word is your main value. You turn from the stubborn disobedience of your own heart to a heart that now willingly wants to obey Him. Remember John 14:15 we mentioned last week. Jesus says, if you love me, what are you going to do? You will obey my commands. If you love me, that's going to be the desire because that love for me will draw out your heart's affection to want to go where I go and do what I do. So if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Now, again, I always have to seem to say this, not perfectly, I understand that. None of us have reached that marvelous place of perfection. None of us yet has a perfect repentance or a perfect obedience. But oh, how I wish I did. Right? We want to obey Him. The desire of my heart as a Christian is that I want to walk with Him. And that is the crucial change here. The heart of the Christian longs for obedience, longs to walk with Him because we trust Him. And because we trust Him, we want our desires oriented to Him. We want to walk with Him and know Him. We become repenters. What a great word. Repenters. You ever heard that word? It's what the unbelievers would scoffingly call Christians in Eastern Europe in places like Romania. You're just a bunch of repenters. You think you've got to repent. You're always running around talking about repentance, you repenters. Man, I wish that was true of me. I wish that this is what you would see and define. Well, that guy's always repenting. He's always turning away from his sin and going after Christ. I'll take that. And so a genuine life of repentance bears the fruit of a life that is now oriented to God. It begins to put God first in all things. I mean, and you understand that. And as Kyle said, this repentance is in fact God's gift to you for your good. It's a wonderful part of the work of salvation. Acts 11, verse 18, when the apostles saw God beginning to bring Gentiles into the church, once they got over the mind-blowing fact of that, listen to what they said. They said, "Glory to God. God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." He's granted it. He's given it to them as a gift. Repentance comes as the gift of God. When God brings you to repentance, He's given you a gift, and it's a good gift because it brings life. That's why repentance is an act of God's incredible kindness. Romans 2, verse 4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Now, why is that? Why do the apostles say that? Because they say it because repentance is God's work of restoring our hearts and minds to Him, of weaning us off our deadly addiction to the poisonous life choices of this world, and reorienting us to Him so that in Him we find the health and life our souls were made to enjoy. And so the goal of repentance is not just to turn you from your sin. It is to bring you back to God. It brings you to Him for the life and health of your soul that only He can give. And that's why it's a good thing. Repentance bears the fruit of a new life oriented to God, where He sits at the center of your heart's concern. Have you received this gift that brings you into this new manner of life with Christ at the center? And if not, go to Him for it. He's the only one that can give it. The gift of repentance. Second thing then to see as we move back into Nehemiah is to understand then that repentance is seen in the everyday choices we continue to make that continue to orient us back to God. Repentance is seen in the everyday choices we make that continue to orient us to God. As I say, go back to Nehemiah 10 now. And here we're going to see this fruit of repentance as it's being worked out in four distinctly Old Testament ways among them. So back in verses 28 and 29 that we read, they pledged their faithfulness to God. And then beginning here in verse 30, they're going to get really specific about how that faithfulness will work out into their lives. And as we look at these things, you're going to notice they have to do with some really specific Old Testament kind of concerns. Verse 30, who they'll marry. Verse 31, what they'll do on the Sabbath or not do. Beginning in verse 32, how they'll support the work of God in the temple. Beginning in verse 35, how they'll be faithful in the giving of the first fruits and the tithes. Now, those are all really Old Testament weighted kind of things, right? And we don't live in the Old Testament. There's no temple, no sacrifices. Nobody brought a goat or a rick of wood with you this morning. And so we can't just take these things and drag them directly over into our new covenant lives. We've got to think about this. Because as we stand before God's Word in repentance, we are new covenant believers. Christ has come, right? That's changed everything. And so we're going to have to think about how to apply the same fruit of repentance in light of the finished work of Christ. So we'll be going back to the New Testament as well. But let's look at this with New Testament eyes. And let's look at four commitments that help orient our lives to Christ as we seek to walk with Him in all things. The first one they mention is this commitment to a Christ-centered marriage, or to form and maintain Christ-centered marriages. Now, they say it in a very Old Testament kind of way, verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, that is to the unbelievers around them, or take their daughters for our sons. Now, what's the goal here? What is the goal of that command? Well, the goal of that command is that they are committing themselves to form only God-centered homes in Israel. So the separation they mention here is not ethnic. It doesn't matter what color someone's skin is when it comes to marriage. That's not the issue. The issue is faithfulness to Christ. Why? Well, because throughout the Old Testament, the home is the first place where the faith must be learned. Deuteronomy chapter 6, parents are commanded to teach their children diligently how to walk with God. Well, you can't very well do that together, teach your children how to walk with God, if one of you stands outside of the faith. You cannot pass on to your children what you yourself do not possess. And so, to willingly bind yourself to someone who does not share your faith in Christ is ultimately to deny the importance of Christ altogether. You understand that faith in Christ is not a hobby like golf. It doesn't matter if the husband loves golf and the wife hates golf. You don't have to both love golf for your marriage to do well. Well, unless you're playing too much golf. But that's not going to break your marriage because you have different interests. And we all may have different interests and hobbies. But faith in Christ is not a hobby. Faith in Christ is something that sits at the very center of your life. It determines who you are and what you will care about. And so if your heart belongs to Christ, you can't turn around and give that heart to someone outside of Christ, not and be faithful to Christ. Because at some point, those two worlds will come into conflict. And you'll be forced to choose between allegiance to Christ, which must be total, or allegiance to this person who stands outside of Christ when they're pulling you in opposite directions. That's why the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6 commands believers not to join their lives at this deep level to an unbeliever. It's not just an Old Testament concern, it's a New Testament concern. And you have to ask, why is that command there? Well, that command is not there to make your life hard or to spoil your fun or limit your options. It is there to save you from a great deal of heartache. And that command is not implying that someone outside of Christ can't be a lovely person, humanly speaking. But what it means is, if Christ truly has the central commitment of your heart, and He must if you're a Christian, then you can't turn around and share that heart with someone who does not share that central commitment to Christ. One of the most encouraging things in my life is to share my life with a wife that loves Jesus. When I am flagging or struggling, to have her there sharing that commitment, when we're struggling with each other, and it has happened in the past, right? That we're both bowing to Christ and we're looking at our struggle in light of Christ, and we come to the conclusion that to be faithful to Christ, we got to work this thing out. That has been one of the great encouragements of my life. And so by definition, to turn and share my heart outside of Christ means that I have stepped away from Christ as the central commitment of that heart. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 17 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't join yourself in this intimate, deep way. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, the god of this world? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will make you my dwelling. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them in these intimate relationships, says the Lord. And so parents, we have to teach our children this. We have to help them understand, not just a rule, but understand why this matters. How it strikes at the very heart of what marriage is. Genesis 2:24, that founding statement of marriage, right? For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife. It's single in the Hebrew, I promise. To be joined to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. One flesh, joined together in this deepest level of intimacy. And then Ephesians 5 picks up on that and says, in light of that, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loves the church. I need to know Christ and how He loves the church if I'm going to obey that. Wives, submit to your own husbands. How? Well, as the church submits to Christ. And again, I have to know Christ and what that looks like. So at the core of our commitment regarding our families, we understand that both husband and wife must be committed to following Christ together. And where that is not the case, there will be heartache and trouble. And some of you know that. My heart goes out to the believer who comes to Christ later in life, perhaps, and finds that now that I'm a Christian, I am married to an unbeliever. And there's no sin in that. That's just where you are by God's providence. In fact, there's much grace in that. And Paul, God will give you the grace, Paul says. But it's a hard place. And there is grace for such hard places. But that is different from the sin of purposefully entering into a union in disobedience to Christ's command. By definition, that creates a home that is divided in the one place where unity is most essential. And so as a church and as individuals, our commitment must be to do all we can to form Christ-centered homes. First in our own homes, it starts with your home and loving your wife, husbands, and following him, wives, and then helping our believing children to understand and value the same. Because part of our repentance is that we surrender all of our relationships to Christ as Lord. So there's the first commitment they mention. That's how they're going to work out this commitment to walk with God. Second commitment, a commitment to live a God-centered life in this world. Look at verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods and any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Huh, Sabbath stuff. Remember what the Sabbath was in Old Testament times. The Sabbath command was given to Israel to mark them out as different from the surrounding communities. It was a sign of their visible commitment to God. They rested on the seventh day instead of working on that day like everybody else. They spent that day in rest and worship. It was a visible sign that they belonged to God. It was also a demonstration of their complete trust in God. They were saying, well, we could be out there making more money people up there in... I lost my pagan nations. You Amorites. We could be out there making money like you Amorites, but we would rather stop and worship God. Having God and spending time with God is more valuable to us than hustling another buck. And it went even further because you notice there was also a Sabbath year. Every seventh year they had to let the land rest. Rather than plant new crops, they would let the land rest and they would trust God to provide what they needed. And that took great faith. And then every seventh seventh, every 49th year, they would even forgive everybody's debt. Some guy owes you, and you just say, it's canceled. Well, they were supposed to do that. They were really bad about that one. But what's the point of that? And how on earth does that apply to us today in a completely different economic and life situation? Well, notice, first of all, that they were to do this in the full view of the people around them. They were to be seen putting God first. And so the issue was not just keeping a Sabbath law, it was putting God first in a way that was obvious. So what about us? You understand, the New Testament never actually commands us to obey a Sabbath law like they did. Hebrews goes on to say even that Christ himself is our Sabbath rest, Hebrews chapter 4. But listen to what Paul does tell them in Romans 14, 5 to 8. Again, looking to the New Testament for understanding of this. Romans 14, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, speaking of believing Jews who practice Sabbath and holy days, while another esteems all days alike, Christian Gentiles who don't do that. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So Paul didn't say, apply the Sabbath rule across the board. He says, no, this is a matter of conscience as far as observing that particular day. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And here's the point, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, do you see the greater point he's making here? The point is not whether you observe this day or that day. The point is that you put God first on every day and in every way. 1 Corinthians 10:31 makes the same point. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That is the deeper issue. And certainly that may include a Sabbath principle, right? Hebrews tells us that we give priority to gathering for worship. And there's wisdom in resting your body and mind. I mean, you were not made for this 24/7 lifestyle we all try to live and end up messing up. And so if you ask me if it would be in your best interest to set a day aside like Sunday for rest and worship, I would say yes. Not because there's a Sabbath law commanding you in the New Testament to do it. There isn't. But because God still comes first in all things. And my life needs to reflect that, not just in a Sabbath day, but in every day. And so in all my use of time, I prioritize worship. I make time to care for my family and serve my neighbors. I forgive the debts of those who have debts against me. How did Jesus incorporate that into the Lord's Prayer? I forgive their debts just as you have forgiven me. There's 100 ways to apply this, but we commit, God, you're first in worship, in life. Third, we see them making a commitment to give themselves to the service of God's temple. For us, we would say a commitment to give of ourselves in service to God with his people. So listen to the command, verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses and times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of our God as is written in the law. Right, so be sure and bring your one-third shekel when you come to church with you. No, how does that apply to us? Because again, I don't see any shekels. Nobody dragged wood up in the front lawn before you came in. Please don't. But again, let's step back from the details of Old Testament application and think what's really going on here. What are they promising? They are promising to bring their gifts to the temple of God, God's house, they call it, in order to engage and support the work He's doing there. So what gifts did you bring to His temple this morning? Oh, and by the way, what is His temple? Is it this building? No. According to 2 Corinthians 6:16, we, God's people, are now the temple of the living God. We are His dwelling place. 1 Peter 2:5 adds that we are being built up as living stones into a spiritual house for God. And so it's us. And the gifts that we bring aren't counted in shekels and wood, but in the offering of ourselves and our spiritual gifts for the building up of the spiritual house. Spiritual gifts of a spiritual people in the building of a spiritual house. We come ready to be used of God to build up His people. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 changes the image a bit from a house being built to a body that is growing, but it makes the same point. Listen, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are growing up in every way into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He's using our gifts deployed for one another in the body to build the spiritual house. Or think of all those places in the New Testament where we are now commanded to use our gifts to build one another up. Romans 12, verse 6 in Sunday school this morning. Since we each have gifts according to the grace given to us, let's use them. 1 Corinthians 12, which pictures each one of us as members of Christ's body working together for the common good. Colossians 3:16 talks about the rich indwelling Word of God, which we are to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs for the encouragement of the body. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we're told to encourage and build each other up. That is the work of God's New Testament temple. Not a building made of stone, but the warmth and life of His people being built up spiritually. And so our application is each of us promises to bring our gifts and let God use our gifts for the good of these living stones here in this room with us this morning. What gifts did you bring today? And are you intending to use them for the blessing and benefit of the people around you, to encourage them? Who will you encourage? How will God use you to build and encourage your brother or sister this week? I mean, what a privilege that is. And again, that's the kind of thing repentance and faith toward Christ brings us into, a life of living stones, building each other up with the gifts that God has given us. And then they mention one more area. Fourth, a commitment to Christ-centered generosity in the use of material possessions. Verse 35, pick it up there. And we obligate ourselves, once again, here's the commitment, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of God. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contribution, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the priest shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouses for the people of Israel. And the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. That's a lot of giving. And under the Old Testament law, There was an extensive system of giving that they were commanded to do. But if you boil it all down, it really came down to two things. There was the giving of the first fruits, and there was the giving of the tithe. The first fruits, first of all, meant that God comes first, that God gets the first portion of everything that you give. The first of your crops, the first of your wine, the first of your oil, the first of your dough. I mean, you see how that plays out. Symbolically, even the firstborn of your children who were dedicated to Him by means of a sacrifice. Well, not the kids. You don't sacrifice the kids, but you sacrifice something in their place. And the point was this: put God first in the use of your wealth. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." So when it came to giving, God came first. Second, there was the tithe. The law that commanded them to give 10% of certain things, and actually it worked out to more than 10% if you add it all up, but the 10% tithe was the basic standard of their generosity. And the way they gave that tithe revealed, Malachi says, what place God has in their lives. If God is God, giving is easy. If money is God, giving is hard. Because if God is God, He's my supply. I can give because He's given me to give. If money is God, I can't turn loose of it because it's what I'm depending upon. And so again, how does this apply to us? Are we still under the specific law of the tithe? And again, nowhere in the New Testament are you commanded to a 10% tithe. Now, some use that as a good beginning standard for giving or a standard for their practice. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we are not commanded to give the tithe. We are commanded to give generously. We are commanded to give faithfully. We are commanded to give, in the way Paul defines it, as grace giving. Giving from the overflow of a cheerful heart. That's a higher standard than a 10%. That may work out as 10% or 20 or 30. I've known of Christians who give much more than that. But the point is not putting a number to it. The point is to cultivate the generosity of heart that sees all of this as the gift of God and my privilege of giving generously in God's name for God's purposes so that I'm pursuing God, not a specific line item. I mean, listen to Paul. Again, let's go to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 8, in a long section on giving, he says this. The point is this. Don't you love it when Paul says, here's the point? The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Somebody made you do it. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And notice what I love about that. I don't get to set the specific standard for your giving. He says each one must give as he's determined from his own heart. So here is the important question. What is the condition of your heart? What kind of heart does he have in mind here? And everything in the New Testament says it is with a generous heart. It is with a grace-filled heart, knowing that few things show what has your heart more than the way that you give. So that just as God has freely given to me, so I now freely give as from God, not because God is short of cash and needs my help, but because of the overflow of His grace. In fact, you understand, and we don't have time to go into this morning, and we ought to come back to it at some point. Do you understand that the best antidote to the cold-hearted materialism that grips so much of our culture is a warm-hearted life of grace-giving? The best antidote to cold-hearted materialism is a rich practice of grace giving. Luke chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there's where your heart is going to be. So if you're investing your earthly treasure in earthly things, then your heart will remain glued to those earthly things. That's what you're going to care about. But if you invest your treasure in heavenly things, then heaven and the concerns of heaven are what will occupy your heart. What little illustration of this. Let's say that you've never shopped at Walmart a day in your life. I know that's a stretch, right? But let's say you haven't. And you go out and you see that Walmart stock is performing well, so you buy a good chunk of Walmart stock with your retirement money, assuming you have retirement money. What is now going to be your disposition toward Walmart? Are you going to care how Walmart does? You're going to wake up every morning wondering how Walmart's doing. You're going to read that business section that I can't even find, right, in the paper or on the internet. And you're going to say, "Wow, Walmart went up today. Great! Ooh, Walmart's not doing too well. They're making some bad... Ooh, that's terrible." What's happened? Your heart has followed the investment of your things. You invest your life in generosity in the things of God, and your heart goes along with that. And there's a really good little book. I meant to bring one up here. Many of you have received this. It's called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. And I actually have a whole bunch of those. If you want a copy, I'll be glad to give it to you. It's very helpful. But here's the thing. Everything we've been talking about here, all of this, flows out of a heart made new by repentance and faith in Christ. These are the kinds of commitments that you will make as your heart turns to put Christ first. You will want a Christ-centered home. You will seek a God-centered life in the use of your time and your days. You will put Him first in your service and ministry and in your giving. And you will do these things not because there's a law over here telling you to do these things, but because this is the fruit of a heart that is now centered on Him. And so the question here and the issue here this morning is not, are you ready to work harder at these things? The issue here is this: is your heart turned toward Him as the first priority of your life? And if your heart is not turned toward Him as the first priority of life, what can you do? Well, friend, you repent and you believe the promise of the gospel. You turn from sin and self and you turn to Christ. You see and believe His promise that His way is best, that His way is good, that His grace forgives all your sins and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And you let the love and mercy and grace of that gospel pull you toward Him. And you make up your mind, I'm going to walk toward Him. And you're going to look at your life in all these different areas that may or may not have fit into the categories we looked at this morning. And you're going to say, whatever the choice is, it needs to have Christ at the center. Whatever the decision is, it needs to be a step leading me more toward Christ and further from my sin, not the opposite, because I want Christ. And I want Him reigning, and I want to walk with Him. Let's pray together. Father, I imagine this may have been a difficult sermon to listen to just because it dealt with so many little details from the Old Testament. My prayer is that You will not let that forest of concerns make us lose the sight of the one Christ at the center, and that we will see and evaluate our lives and our lives' choices based on the value of Christ first, and that we will indeed live lives of ongoing repentance and faith. Every day, it seems, You show me another area where I need to turn from the destructive self-will of my sin to the freeing generosity of Christ's grace. And so, Lord, would You cause us as individuals, first of all as believers, to evaluate our own lives, our choices, and our decisions based on that. Is this bringing me to Christ for His glory and my good? And then for the one in the room, Lord, who may not belong to you, they're wondering about this, they're not sure about this, would you open their eyes to see the beauty and the fulfillment and the joy that comes from knowing the Maker, God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom He made the worlds and redeemed a people to live to the praise of His glory. Would you give us that this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother, come now and lead us as we proclaim His goodness to us in song.